We'll bow together briefly in prayer. O God, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit. Breathe thy Spirit out upon this gathering. May we hear thy voice, and may we say as Samuel was instructed, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3. Verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. At this point in time in our reading, we are in the year approximately 840 BC. And one of the proudest and greatest cities of the ancient world has been brought to its knees. It has a population of millions. We discover that from the number of children that didn't know their right hand from their left. We're told in the end of the book that there were 120,000 that didn't know their right hand from their left. So you're talking about 120,000 little children. You add in the older ones, the teenagers, right up to the old folk in the city. And we're thinking of a population of several million. It was a city, we are told in our reading, of 3 days' journey. Now that may have been 3 days to walk right through the city from one end to another, or the circumference of the city, right round the walls, may have been a journey of 3 days. That's approximately 60 miles. So you're thinking of a tremendously great, and indeed, as we will see, a well-fortified city, because the walls were 100 feet high. It had 1,500 towers, places of defense where they could watch and see if an enemy was attacking. They had surrounded their city with towers, and the walls of the city were so wide they could carry 3 chariots abreast. I remember going to the British Museum in London. And they had a gate there from an Assyrian city. Now, it was nowhere near 100 feet high. But as I looked up at that gate, it was intimidating just to look at the height of a gate from an Assyrian city. Here we're talking about walls 100 feet high with 1,500 towers and walls so wide that 3 chariots could pass on those walls. It was also a city of great wickedness. In the beginning of this book, God says to Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. The wickedness of Nineveh was so great, it was coming constantly to God's attention. It's an exceedingly wicked city. And again, if I may mention a visit to the British Museum, you'll see there on some of the reliefs, the king of some of the Assyrian cities. There are prisoners being drawn towards him, and they have a hook through their lips. That's how they're being pulled towards the king, a hook through their lips. You can just imagine how painful that was. And Nineveh was not just a wicked city, it was also a city that was especially noted for its cruelty. Now, at this time, when this chapter is recording the details, the sky is blue, as we conceive it. The sun is shining. There is no plague raging in the city. There is no enemy near. And we might say there is no death in the royal family. But there is a scene of universal mourning. We see people and they're weeping. We listen to their groans and to their sighs. And we ask the question, what has taken place? Just what has happened to bring this great city, this vicious, cruel city, to its knees? Nineveh is full of concern. And what you are seeing here is an amazing work of God. God is moving, and God is speaking, and his voice is being heard and being understood in the city of Nineveh. And the first thing that I want you to see is this. In that great work of God, all lesser concerns were swallowed up in the great concern that the people had for their safety. And I believe not just for their physical safety, but for their spiritual well-being. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. You see what's happened here? They have forgotten about their physical needs. They're not going to eat. They're not going to drink. The parents aren't going to eat or drink. They're not going to feed their children. They're not going to feed their animals. Read on through the chapter, and you'll see that they're in such a state of concern that they set aside all of the things of this world to concentrate on getting right with God. And this was not, I may hasten to add, mass hysteria. When God moved in Ulster in the year 1859, it's a year that's noted as a very special year in Ulster's history. There were those who said, what is taking place is simply mass hysteria. They said the same concerning the 18th century awakening in England under people like Whitfield and the Wesleys and other preachers. They said it's just hysteria that is taking place. But in the time of the 1859 revival, a man called Dr. Carson, a medical man, analysed what was taking place, and he saw that these things that are happening or that were happening in the province did not carry the marks of hysteria. There wasn't a convulsive movement of the limbs. There wasn't uncontrollable laughter and weeping. There wasn't a choking lump in the throat. And the work didn't especially concern, and please don't get me wrong here, the females or those who were weak and frail. Mass hysteria tends to work in these ways and upon particular sections of society. Of course, since 1859, I dare say it would work just as much on the males because we've changed as a people, but I'll not go into that. I'm simply saying that the analysis of what happened in 1859 shows us that what took place in that very special year in this province was not mass hysteria. There was something else at work. And the concern here in the city of Nineveh was universal. It didn't affect one section of the community. It affected every section of the community. It tells us from the greatest of them to the least of them. There's the king, and he sets aside his royal robes, and he's clothed in sackcloth. It's in mourning, with the sky blue and the sun shining and no enemy at the gates and no plague raging. He sets aside his royal robes, and his nobles do the same. And you look in every home and you see the tokens of mourning, great sorrow, great grief. We might add great fear in the nation, and great fear in particular in the city of Nineveh. From the royal palace to the meanest peasant's hovel, there was great concern. What has happened is this. The lesser concerns that people had were swallowed up in the great concern that they had about the judgment of God. And that sort of thing happens. You know that in the Second World War, and I remember reading about this in the sermons of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there were many people who had been we might say, running to psychiatrists, and they had little problems and they thought they were great problems. The war broke out and suddenly there was a great fear in the nation of the Nazis that they were going to swallow up the nation, they were going to destroy the nation, and that Britain was going to be brought under Nazi tyranny. Many of those lesser concerns just disappeared. They melted away. People forgot about their little problems and their little fears, and the lesser concerns were swallowed up in the great concern that the people had for the safety of the nation and for the safety of the soldiers and for the safety of their families. And here it's happening in Nineveh. They're no longer thinking about the importance of making a profit in their business, how their goods will market when it comes to market day. They're no longer thinking about little problems about the house, how they're going to sort those problems out, little trivial things in the family, petty disputes. All those things, as it were, are thrown away to the one side, indeed, thrown completely away. And everybody, from the greatest to the least, everybody is concerned about this threat of the judgment of God. And that leads me into another thought, because we need to probe more deeply into what brought about this overwhelming and unexpected concern. And the answer is found in a very simple statement. It's actually quite surprising. One man went into the city and he made a proclamation. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now that man, in one sense, was a very special man. His message had an impact because of who he was. Actually, if you probe a little more deeply, he had been a very rebellious man. He's the one who was sent to Nineveh with that same message and didn't want to deliver it. He had run away. He was sent to Nineveh, which was in the northeast. And what did he do? He went down to a place called Joppa and he boarded a ship that was heading for Tarshish. Some think Tarshish may have been the southern point of Spain, perhaps even Gibraltar. So he was heading away in a southwesterly direction, and he was actually sent in the diagonally opposite direction. He was sent in a northeasterly direction, but because he didn't want to go to Nineveh, he headed for Tarshish, for that ship that was going there. You might say, why did Jonah not want to go? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want Nineveh to be spared. He felt that if he went there and made a proclamation, the people would repent and God would have mercy on them, and he didn't want that. You say, how could a prophet of God feel like that? Because he thought he was a patriot. He thought he was a loyal Israelite, and he would rather see an enemy nation destroyed than see the people spared and see God have mercy on them. And he tells us that. He says, I knew that. In chapter 4, he says, I knew you'd spare them. I knew you were long-suffering. I knew you were a gracious God. And that's why. That's why I ran away at the first. But that man who came with the message didn't get away with running away. He was able to pay his fare, get on the boat, and because of mental and physical exhaustion, he lay down in a side of the boat and he fell fast asleep, unconscious that a storm was brewing of unusual strength, a storm sent by God into the Mediterranean Sea. And he was fast asleep when that storm blew up. The shipmaster came to him. Everybody else was praying to their gods, heathen idols, and the shipmaster awoke him, and he said, what meanest thou, O sleep? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God think upon us that we perish not. And then they drew lots to find out in their own pagan way Who is the guilty party on this ship? For whose cause has this storm come upon us? We've tried everything. We're all going to perish. There must be a guilty man in this ship. And when they drew the lots, Jonah was singled out. And they asked him, and you can see the breathlessness and the questions that come thick and fast as they speak to Jonah. And they said to him, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? It's one question after the other because they're in a great panic. You can imagine, just to come up to present day times, you can imagine the panic of that captain on that plane when he realized he was locked out of the cockpit and that his co-pilot was heading for disaster, deliberately going to run that plane into the mountain. You can imagine the panic as he frantically tried to get in to the cockpit. And here you have panic as these sailors cry out to Jonah, what is thine occupation? What country are you from? Why has this come upon us? Why are you singled out? What have you done? And then he told them. And they said, what are we to do with you? And he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. Dispose of me. Throw me in. And they threw him in. And if they were in awe of God before they threw him in, they were even more so, greatly more so afterwards, because suddenly the Mediterranean Sea became completely calm. And those people on that ship cried to God and made vows to God. It may be that many of them were converted. They saw the awesomeness of God when the sea fell silent. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, spent 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Some think he even died in the belly of the fish, but I wouldn't want to say that. And in the belly of the fish, he cried to God. God, if he did die, revived him. He cried to God, and he saw that salvation was of the Lord. He was in a hopeless situation. But when he prayed, when he acknowledged salvation of the Lord, God spoke to the fish, and it vomited him out upon the dry land. Now the word of what had taken place had evidently reached the city of Nineveh. So when this man who had been thrown into the sea, who had been unwilling to bring God's message to them, who had brought it against his will, when he came with a message after such sensational things, if I may use the word sensational, things had happened to him, the people of Nineveh were immediately alarmed. What this man says carries weight. When he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That very straightforward announcement, completely unambiguous, gripped their hearts with fear. And that's why the king laid aside his royal robes. And the nobles laid aside their robes. And they clothed themselves in sackcloth. And from the greatest of them to the least of them, laying aside their lesser concerns, they cried with all their might to God, and they turned with all their heart from their evil and wicked and sinful ways. What a tremendous thing this startling announcement was. They couldn't sleep through it. It was hard-hitting. They couldn't get it out of their minds. And it was a message from God to the city of Nineveh. Jonah was just the messenger. It's quite clear it wasn't his message. It was a message from God. I've shown you that Jonah didn't even want to go with it. Couldn't be his message. Couldn't possibly be ascribed to Jonah. He didn't have anything to do with that message. And he didn't want that message. And he didn't want to be the messenger with that message. His reluctance to go to Nineveh shows us that very clearly. This hard-hitting, unambiguous message hit its target, and it brought a state of alarm to the city of Nineveh. It was just preaching the truth of God. Just preaching the truth of God. And that's why we consider in our denomination preaching to be of the utmost importance. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching, the Bible tells us, to save them that believe. And it has been often pointed out, it's not by foolish preaching. Why does it call it the foolishness of preaching? Because that's what people consider it. They say, that's foolishness. You think you'll do any good by preaching? It's God's word we're bringing. It's not our own message. It's not the clever concoction of some preacher that we bring to you. It's the word of God that we bring. And when a preacher comes, and you can think of this in connection with your minister to pray for him this way, when the preacher comes, he must come with God's message. That's why your minister spends so much time in his study. You might say, does it take all that length of time to prepare a message? It takes time. A preacher has to look at his text. He has to get the text from God. Or if he's doing a series, he must be convinced before God that that's the series of messages he should bring. He has to look at his text in the light of the context. He has to search through his commentaries, and he has to pray over the passage and pray over the particular text, and he has to think of how that applies to the congregation, and he has to pray that God will help him in preparation, that God will help him in delivery, and that God will bless that message to the building up of his people and to the conviction of those who are not saved and to their conversion. See how important the word of God is. And when God's message is preached in the power of God's Holy Spirit, it carries conviction to the heart. Haggai speaks of being the Lord's messenger in or with the Lord's message. If you think of him as in the Lord's message, he's wrapped up in it. And I hardly need to tell you that your minister is wrapped up in the message that he brings to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And that's the way it should be. Message from God that is burning in the preacher's soul. It's not his message. He has got it from God. It was said of the great Scottish preacher Andrew Bonner that when he stepped into the pulpit, it seemed as if he had just stepped straight out of the presence of God. That doesn't mean that he had left the presence of God behind, but he had been so close to God, and now he's coming from God to speak to the congregation. Jonah was coming with God's message. God's message can stir the heart. It can bring conviction to the soul, as it did in Nineveh and in many other places. And God's message is a message that tells man he's a sinner. Maybe not as cruel as the Ninevites, but a sinner. Guilty before God. Rebellious against God. The Bible says plainly, all have sinned. And that's you. And that's me. And in Romans chapter 3, the Bible says that in the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be guilty before God. You see, today people make all sorts of smart answers. And they're going to tell God. They're going to give him a bit of their mind. And they're going to be judge and jury over God. In the day of judgment, those people will be silenced. And they will be guilty. Guilty, you'll see it written all over their countenance. They'll feel it. They'll feel it with great conviction. If they die unsaved, it will be too late. They'll not have an answer. They'll not be able to refute God. They'll not let God have a bit of their mind then. God will tell them the truth clearly and plainly. The message that we bring is a message that man is a sinner under the judgment of God. But wrapped up in that message, and here's the very interesting thing, is the possibility of salvation. Why do I say that? Well, when Jonah came in, he didn't say, right, it's coming right now. The judgment of God is falling upon you. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Surely there must be significance in 40 days. Without going into the number 40 just for a second or two, the fact that there are 40 days, that there's a period of almost 6 weeks before the judgment is due to fall, is an indication that there must be some hope. Surely, if God is giving us 40 days, he must be testing us in some way. He must be holding out, we might say, an olive branch to us. Because he's not sending the judgment now. He's not sending it without warning. He's telling us that it's going to come, but he's holding it back for 40 days. Why is he holding it back? Is it to give us an opportunity to repent, that we might turn from our sins and that we might be spared, that we might receive mercy? Do you know, that's how the people perceived it in Nineveh. They said that who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? They perceived this delayed judgment as an indication that their city might yet be spared. And then if I may just mention the word 40. Yet 40 days. Why the number 40? Well, you may remember that 40 is considered the number of probation. The Lord Jesus Christ, to take the supreme example of it, was 40 days in the desert being tempted or being tested or being tried by the devil. It was a time of testing, a time of probation. And now here's a 40-day period before that temptation of Christ. It's a time of probation. What's going to happen now? The message has come. The people have a 40-day probation period. There's opportunity for them to repent. There's opportunity for them to put right the wrongs, to apologize to God, to turn from their sins, and not only to turn, but to show evidence. Because that's important. We don't look for empty professions. Lots of people get scared at the thought of dying and going to hell. I remember as a young boy being terrified. But that didn't save me. I was very afraid at night time. But when the night was over, I lost my fears. There are people under a temporary sensation of fear. Thinking about hell will make what I can only call an empty profession. 40 days would be an opportunity to test the genuineness of the repentance of these people of Nineveh, the king and his nobles, and all the people from the greatest to the least of them, an opportunity to test the thoroughness of their repentance. But there's hope. 40 days is a period of hope. And the Bible says about Christ in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All our hopes of salvation are bound up in one person, bound up in Jesus Christ. And the message that we proclaim is his message, comes from him, and he's far greater than Jonah. Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, and they heeded, hearing what had happened to him, they heeded his message. Jesus Christ is God the Son, our Creator. By him all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made, John chapter 1 tells us. He upholds all things by the word of his power, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. And Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, became flesh, was born in Bethlehem, lived a spotless life, died on the cross, shed his blood for sinners, rose again triumphant, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. For 40 days, another period of testing, so that you could see that it really was Christ. That was a testing time, a time of probation. The people could see he really is alive. There's the 40 days again. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the right hand of the Father. The message that we have comes from greater than Jonah. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is almighty, the one who is infinite. The message comes from him. Do you know the first words that he's recorded as speaking in his public ministry? The first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The very first word, repent. It means be sorry for your sins. It means turn from your sins. And where will we turn to? There's only one person we can turn to. And as Peter put it so eloquently in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We turn to Christ, to him alone. And there's another thing I will say. Along with the preaching of the word, there was a hidden force at work here. Nothing else could explain the sudden and amazing transformation of Nineveh in 1 hour. Those people not only heard the preaching, but they felt the power of God. The Holy Spirit was moving in that city. And never despise the Holy Spirit. Never think light of him. Never think of him as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, as an influence, a force, a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit is God, equally with the Father and with the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit was at work here, troubling these people. Never, ever underestimate the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ said that when he would come, he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that word convince, or reprove as it is actually in our translation, means to tell someone their fault, to rebuke, to refute. And generally, as we discover, with a suggestion of shaming of the person convicted. Person who is reproved, who is rebuked, who is convinced, is brought to feel shame. I'm ashamed of myself. And by word it is to reprehend, to severely rebuke, to chide, to admonish, to call to account, and to demand an explanation. Have you ever been brought in when you've done something wrong and you've been severely reprimanded? You have been spoken to in the severest tones, and the person has said, "How do you explain this? What answer can you give? Give us your explanation." And how guilty you feel. How ashamed of your behavior. That's what the Holy Spirit does to sinful men and women. He makes them feel ashamed. He demands an explanation for their behavior. He convinces, he reproves, he rebukes. There's even the idea of chastening and punishing. And my, you feel small. You feel very small when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you and to convict you of your sins. That's what is happening here in Nineveh. And that's what happens every time God is at work. There is an irresistible power at work. And that power is the power of God. But it's the work of a gracious God. God's not calling us to account and making us feel guilty and ashamed for no reason. just to have us feel bad and die feeling bad and go to hell. He's making us feel guilty and ashamed of our sins that we might embrace the Saviour, that we might call upon the name of the Lord. Remember what Christ said, and I quoted it in the opening prayer, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These people in Nineveh, they turned from their sin. And the last verse says, God saw their works. Not only saw that they were sorry, but he saw the change in their behavior. He saw that their repentance was genuine. And it says that he repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. It was conditional on their behavior. And God turns back from the fierceness of his anger, because the people have turned away from their sins. A glorious change has taken place. And wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be lovely, if you're not saved, to see that change in your life, to see you go out of this meeting breathing a new air, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having him as your Saviour, and being able to say, it is well with my soul. Do you know this? Christ said that the men of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment with his generation and would condemn his generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Jonas, as it's translated in the New Testament, just in case you get it wrong in your mind. And he said, behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You're going to be condemned because a greater than Jonah is here. The Son of God is here. The Lord of glory is here. He's preaching to you. And if you die unsaved, the people of Nineveh will rise against you and say, men and women of Ulster, you were cradled in the gospel. You heard the truth week in, week out. You heard it as a child. You heard it as a teenager. You heard it in middle years. You heard it as you were getting old. And it was still ringing in your ears as you were going down into the valley of the shadow of death. Yet you never repented. You never turned. You were never saved. Depart. Depart from me, ye cursed. Cursed. You brought the curse on yourself. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's hope in Jesus Christ. I say to you, get to him. Taste and see the Lord is good. Join those people of Nineveh in true repentance. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to all of our hearts, that we might understand what thou art saying, that we might see that the message is not ours, but it is thine. Speak, Lord, and do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing some verses of our last hymn, 722. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of 722.
Oh,
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to every heart. We pray that thou wilt dismiss us in thy fear and with thy love and blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.